Welcome to Midtown 12 South. My name is Chase Dawes. I'm the RUF campus minister at Vanderbilt, just down the street. Thanks for having me with you this morning. It's always a treat to be with my Midtown homies. Love this place, love the pastors here, some great people. Similar to, I guess it was last week for you guys, similar to the text that Elliot read, our text this morning also, good old Apostle Paul, right, has challenging words and concepts and ideas that many of us upon like a first read, second read, third read, if you're like me, even still, it just doesn't sit quite right in our 21st century mind. And I think it's good for us to just acknowledge that discomfort. I don't necessarily want to make it go away. In fact, I'm increasingly convinced that discomfort is something that we probably need in this cultural moment. But at the very least, it's good for us to just be honest about that and acknowledge that that discomfort's okay, and perhaps maybe even it's actually for our good. But just wanted to make you aware of that. Also, just by way of just a brief recap, we're continuing in your series on 1 Corinthians this morning. And just as a reminder, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, right? It was this occasional letter written to the church in Corinth. It wasn't one of the churches in Corinth. It was the church in Corinth, not because it was super awesome and super great like the Ohio State University or something. It was just the only one. Right? This was early on in the establishment of the church. So there were very few Christians and very few churches. These were some of the very first Christians in the world, and certainly these were the first Christians in Corinth. But Corinth was actually in its city. It was a big deal, and it had everything that anybody could want. It had a great art scene, a cultural scene, a bustling economy, a dense population, at least for its day. Right? And you could be anything that you wanted to be in Corinth. And that's the dream of many of us, right? Just be anything that we want to be. Well, Corinth was the city for folks like that. And that really sounds nice on the surface, right? All these opportunities, all this option value. But when you kind of look underneath, right? When you can be anything, oftentimes you feel like nothing. When you have all these options, you don't really know what to do, and everybody else seems to be doing it better than you are, and so you just kind of left feeling like nothing. Well, Paul, being the great apostle and the great pastor that he was, he knew well that this is actually where the work of the church shines. The work of the church shines in turning hopelessness into hopefulness. The work of the church shines turning meaninglessness into meaningfulness, right? Turning nothing into something through the power of the resurrected King Jesus. That's the work of the church by the Spirit. And Paul knew that. But Paul also knew that this wasn't an easy work. This is no easy work. It's quite messy and complicated and exhausting. But true love, right, which is the work of the church, right, to love a world that's in need, true love always is messy and complicated and exhausting, but it's worth it. Paul wants us to know that it's worth it. That's the story that's unfolding here in the church of Corinth and in this letter to the Corinthians. So with that said, I'm going to read our passage for us this morning and then pray for us. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. I'll give you just a second to turn there. Or follow along on the screen. I think it's up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word that he gives to us, and he gives it to us because he loves us, and you talk to people that you love. This is 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you've given us this day, your day, of rest and worship and play and love. And we do ask that you would make this day full for what we need, for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we ask especially that you would draw near to us. And even as we just sang, that we would behold even now what love can do, because God, we need it. We need your love. Most of us are just hanging on. Marriages are hanging on. Relationships are hanging on. Our physical well-being is hanging on. Our emotional health is just barely hanging on. So Lord, we need to behold yet again what your love can do in our lives as we await the great day where love never ceases and we feast around a table with you and with each other. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so perhaps the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians is chapter 13. It's the chapter that you always hear read at a wedding. That many of us probably like roll our eyes to a little bit when we hear it. But it's the chapter on love, right? That's the subtitle of chapter 13. It's called The Way of Love. And this whole letter is basically about that. It's about the way of love. And we like to romanticize that, right? We like to romanticize love. But as I was saying earlier, love is hard. The work of love is hard. It is messy and complicated and exhausting. And one of the things that I love about 1 Corinthians is it has a very realistic approach to the way of love. It doesn't pretend even for a moment that it's easy. And yet, at the same time, this is good for hearts like mine that just feast on cynicism, right? It doesn't, this letter doesn't get cynical or pessimistic ever. In fact, all throughout, this letter is resolute about the necessity of love for the Christian life. It's resolute about the necessity of love for the Christian life. And the reason why is because Paul's aware of something that's the greatest challenge to love. The greatest challenge to love in our day-to-day lives is conflict. Conflict. And there are undoubtedly moments, right, where the nature of conflict in our lives is egregious. You know, there are these kind of blockbuster events that go down that anybody in their right mind would go fisticuffs over, they would get in a fight over. There are those moments, but by and large, most of the conflict that exists in our lives is over petty issues. Petty issues that we way overreact to. One of my favorite stories is comes from some of our best friends that have two little girls. And at the time this happened, they were probably 4 and 6, or maybe 5 and 7, somewhere around that age. And the younger one was playing with a toy or something, and the older one was like really wanting a chance to play. It's like, hey, it's my turn, right? Let me have the thing. And as you could guess it, right, the younger one was not sharing. So you see where this is headed, right? We're headed into some conflict here. And the parents overhear what's going on, and they decide, hey, we've got to get involved. And so they walk over to them while this is happening, and they say, hey, guys, what's going on? And the older sister says, well, she's not sharing. She's not sharing this toy. And so the parents, in their own little way, they were like, okay, guys, like, let's come here. Let's talk about this, and let's like learn a lesson about this. And they say, hey guys, you know, you really should share with your sister, with your older sister. And it's good that we share and share our possessions. And it's a great way to bless somebody else, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? They're trying to teach their younger daughter this lesson. And to their surprise, the younger one is like standing up next to her older sister, and she's facing her parents, and she's responsive, right? Her body language is kind of in tune, and she's nodding her head in agreement, acting really mature about all this, as if to say, like, you know, she's thinking like, yeah, this is, that's a really good idea. I should really consider that. But then, as all that's kind of going down, and she's looking at her parents and pretending to be mature or whatnot, she leans over to her sister while looking at her parents, and she says, you'll never get a turn. You'll never get a turn. Rosie and Lucy, sweet little girls that they are. I love that story. Our lives are full of petty conflict. Full of petty conflict. And this is a funny story. But the sad reality is that as we get older, the petty conflict in our lives often has permanent consequences. Conflict is one of the greatest challenges to love. The Apostle Paul is addressing conflict in the Corinthian church because conflict is the greatest challenge to the way of love. So that's what we're going to look at in this passage this morning. And we're going to look at it through the lens of these three points, right? The first is the denial of love. The second is the threat of love. And the third is the source of love. So the denial of love, the threat of love, and the source of love. So first, the denial of love. You know, Paul is really bent out of shape about something. And here's what's going on, right? In short, there's beef in the church. There's conflict, and it's trivial, as verse 2 says. It appears that there's a lot going on for the fine people of Corinth. If you were here last week, might have been awkward for you, but last week you guys talked about this incest that was apparently going on in the church of Corinth. So not only are they dealing with that, but apparently there's some pettiness that's going on as well. And we're not explicitly told what these petty and trivial conflicts are, but I'm assuming here now in chapter 6 that Paul is not referring to the incest in chapter 5 because that doesn't seem very petty, right? I think that's a safe assumption. So not only is chapter 5 going on, but there's folks fighting over whatever a petty fight looked like in the first century AD. I have no idea like whose donkey belonged to who. Those are my rope sandals. I'm not exactly sure, right? But there were these petty issues. And here's the thing. Paul has not been out of shape because of the existence of conflict. Paul's a realist, right? He understands that conflict happens in a fallen world. That's the reality of life in a fallen world. What Paul has been out of shape over is how they've handled their conflict, or really how they haven't handled their conflict. Look at verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Here's what he's saying. How can it be that the so-called people of love, right, the church, are not only so unloving to each other, but they then parade that very pettiness in front of the very world it hopes to reach? How can the people of love be about that? Paul is saying, this is a denial of the love that you were called to as the church, as Christians. This is a denial of the love that you were called to. And here's the thing. Paul is operating under the assumption, this is what's in his head. He's operating under the truth that human beings redeemed in Christ have a supernatural capacity through life in the Spirit for love and forgiveness and reconciliation that can heal the world. And no one else has it. Not even angels, Paul says. That's why he uses that odd language in verses 2 and 3, right? If you read that as we were reading it, you were thinking like, what's he talking about? When he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then in verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Right? He's not talking about judging like being a jerk or having a superiority complex. He's talking about this unique gift and calling of those redeemed in Christ, that we have this ability to assess this redemptive imagination, to assess the world, and then to love the world with a love that they've never known and that they desperately need. That's what Paul is saying. And here's what that means. It means that in Jesus Christ, you have the calling and the capacity to lean into your friends' marriages that are falling apart because you know the way of love. It means that in Jesus Christ, you have the calling and the capacity to look into the eyes of your children after you've lost your temper again and say, I'm sorry, because you know the way of love. It means that in Jesus, we have the calling and the capacity to not indulge the comforts of our success, but to use our success to bless those pushed to the margins of society who never would deserve it and who would never have a chance because we know the way of love. But the Corinthians, and me too, and presumably some of you, if not all of us, they've denied that great calling. They've denied love. They've denied love to one another and to the watching world through their inability to handle conflict, to resolve conflict. And Paul doesn't mince words here, right? He uses a word that many of us are super allergic to, right? He says, that's shameful. You should be ashamed. It's shameful because it denies people the very thing they need to truly live in every sense of that term. It's a denial of love. So the question that I'm asking as I read this and I think about this text, and maybe you're asking the same thing, is why is conflict so common? Why is petty conflict so common? Petty conflict occupies so much real estate in our lives, and that means, according to Paul, that we're denying love in so many areas of our lives. And why do you think that's so? Why do you think we struggle with that? I think the main reason why petty conflict takes up so much real estate in our lives is because of the threat of love. It's because love has a threat in it. Right? Look at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You want to know why we fight so much? It's because we love to be right. We love to fight so much because we love to be right. But love, according to Paul, love means you get to be wronged. Love means you get to be wronged. And none of us really want that. It's a threat. It's a threat. And you know, true love is always a threat, is it not? True love is a threat to your autonomy. True love is a threat to your full night of sleep. Those of you with little kids know that, right? True love is a threat to your bank account. True love is a threat to your power and control over life. True love is a threat to your plans. True love is a threat to our addictions. True love is a threat to your retirement and what you hope your life may look like during retirement. True love is a threat to your hygiene. Taking care of a newborn is messy. End of life care is messy. Some of you know that. True love is a threat to your political allegiance and preferences. It's a threat to what you do with your body. True love will always find a way to threaten what we think is the most important thing in the world. Me. True love will always find a way to threaten the very thing that I think is the most important thing in the world. And I think the most important thing in the world is me. What Paul is telling us here is that yes, love is for me, but love is not about me. Love is for me, but it is not about me. And ever since the fall, the scariest thing in the world is love. The scariest thing in the world is love. We would rather fight it than accept it. We'd rather hide from it than encounter it. We'd rather be right and alone than loved and embraced. And that is the real crux of life in a fallen world, is it not? That is the weight of the fall, because we want to be loved, but it's too scary. It's too threatening. Adam and Eve, if you go back to the very first pages of the Bible, Adam and Eve lived in the purest expression of love that the world has seen up to this point. It was total shalom, total peace with one another, with each other, and with God. But then when they departed from the way of love and they decided to walk down the way of me and the way of self, love immediately became a threat. And what did they do? They hid themselves from him who is love. They hid. And I, you know, honestly, I love how Paul is challenging us here. It's not that I'm any good at this. It certainly comes as a challenge to me, but I love this challenge. And if I'm being honest, I particularly love how it flies in the face of much of our therapeutic age, right? This is really a goad to our therapeutic moment. Now, just a couple caveats here, because I realize that we live in Nashville and therapy grows on trees in Nashville. And that's a good thing, right? I'm a huge fan. Caveat number one, I'm a huge fan of therapy. I have one of those crazy family of origins from Alabama. I love them dearly if they ever listen to this. Love you. Sorry. But they're cray-cray, you know? And I've needed some help to try not to be cray-cray. I already have red hair, which means I'm inclined to emote. Anyways, I've benefited greatly from counseling, and I would encourage every one of you to utilize that throughout different seasons of your life. And just a side note, if you can't afford it, ask the church to pay for it. And if the church can't pay for it, ask a friend to pay for it, because that's what love does sometimes, right? It foots the bill. It's inconvenienced, and that's a good thing. So I'm not saying therapy is bad. Therapy is good. Many forms of therapy are great. The second caveat, maybe even more importantly, Paul is not saying, nor am I, that true love and this idea of suffering wrong means that you stay in an abusive relationship. That is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that someone can do whatever they want to you and you just need to take it if you actually love them. That is not what's being communicated here. That actually flies in the face of everything that's communicated in Scripture. And to point out just one example, the purpose of 1 Corinthians 6 here, like the main hope here is that they would resolve the conflict. The goal is not to see like, hey, who can be the biggest victim here? Right? The goal is to resolve it. But what Paul is saying, what Paul is suggesting, is that there are moments in the Christian's life that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are actually to endure suffering and being wronged for the sake of love and what may happen because we have limits to what we can see in the future. We may actually have to endure suffering and being wronged for the sake of love and what it might do in the days and in the weeks and in the years to come. We might have to do that. And he does not draw nice and neat lines around that. And I don't want to do that either because life and love are not a nice and neat reality. Despite what Instagram tells you, no one smiles as much as they do on Instagram. No one, or at least I don't, you know? Like this, it's not real. And this is where I think that Paul beautifully is actually pushing back against this age of all smiles and therapy, right? And he's particularly pushing back on this idea of boundaries. Boundaries. And yeah, I get it, right? You have to have some sense of boundaries. That's what it looks like to grow up and have healthy dynamics and relationships and whatnot. But what's interesting about what Paul is doing here is that he blurs those lines a lot more than we do. He is blurring those lines. Boundaries for us can often mean that basically, if you aren't exactly who I want you to be, I don't have space for you and your negative energy. And I just want to point out the privilege of a posture like that. And I've done it. I've done it. And I think it's good for us to realize that there is a fine line between finding your people and narcissism. Not to mention, even more importantly, racism. A very fine line. And so perhaps it is no coincidence that this mental health crisis that we're going through and this loneliness epidemic that we're going through just so happens to intersect with this era of luxury boundaries, of these borders and these walls that we build that surround us from those people. And here's what Paul is saying. One, those people are you and me. But secondly, those people are all we have. And they're wonderful people. They're wonderful people. And Paul is saying, not only that those people are going to wrong you sometimes, he's saying that you're going to wrong them too, and that's okay. Yes, it's a threat. Yes, it's a threat, but love can handle it. Love can handle it. Tim Keller in one of his more recent books, a book called Forgive, which I highly recommend. It's a great book. He writes, there is always a cost to wrongdoing, and it must fall on someone. Either the wrongdoer bears it or someone else must. This is true even if the wrong is not something that can be measured financially. The cost may be in reputation or relationship or health or something else. To forgive is to deny oneself revenge, to absorb the cost, to not exact repayment by inflicting on them the things they did to you in order to even the score. Therefore, forgiveness is always expensive to the forgiver. But the benefits, at the very least within your heart, and at best in the restoration of relationship and a witness to the power of the gospel, outweigh the cost. Yes, love is a threat. And it sucks sometimes. Love is a threat. But if there aren't wounds, I'm not sure that love was ever involved. And the reason why we can say that is because the scars of Jesus prove that. If there are no wounds, then love is not involved. And that leads us to our final point, right? The source of love. If love poses such a threat, right, why even do it? If it's such a threat on my life, why should I do this? Where do we even get the power to love like this? What source of love is out there that can transform a life to look like the kind of life that Paul is telling us about here in 1 Corinthians? Paul actually gives us the answer to that in verse 11. Right after giving us in the previous few verses, he gives us this long list of what it looks like. One way to think about this is a life of what it looks like to live life looking for love in all the wrong places, right? Through sex and idolizing and worshiping stuff, through greed, through taking what is not ours, even through talking about people behind their back. After all of that, right, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You want to know how Paul thinks we love like this? You want to know what he thinks? Because he's not pointing to how good they used to be, like back in some kind of golden age. He's not telling them these practical 5 steps to become a better version of you. He's not even encouraging them by pointing out some sort of local hero who's good to emulate, right? He's not saying any of that. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the reason you can love like this is because you have been loved like this. It's because Jesus has loved you like this. Jesus accepted the call to love. He did not deny love. There was no denial of love in the life and work of Jesus. And it was a cosmic conflict that he was sent to resolve. He accepted the call to love. And in doing that, Jesus knew that there was a threat to love. He knew that he would suffer wrongs at the hands of humanity, wrongs that wouldn't just leave him with scars, but would ultimately lead to his death. But he follows through on his mission, right? He follows through on his mission of love. And in so doing, he paved the way of love for you and for me. And we know that he loves us because the scars that he still bears on his glorified body prove it. Where there are no wounds, there is no love. And Jesus has the wounds. Jesus has the wounds. That is the source of love. Jesus is the source of love. And you have to be loved like this in order to love like this. You have to be loved like this by one who has the wounds to prove that he's loved in order to love like that in a world that desperately needs it. The reason why the Apostle Paul implores us to make peace amidst conflict, well, the reason why he implores us to take conflict so seriously, even when it leaves us wounded, is because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that is the love of Jesus for us. It is a love that covered a multitude of conflict, a multitude of sins. And that is the source of our love for one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great love that you have for us. And we pray that on this day, you would inch us ever so closely to realizing that love in our lives, not only so that we ourselves can bask in the goodness of it and rest in it, but that we can also extend it to other people who need it. Would you be with us? And would you tend to the conflicts and the hurts and the pains that are in our lives? And Lord, we ask that you would minimize the wounds that we do carry from conflict. Certainly, we do not want that. But Jesus, by your Spirit, would you give us Holy Spirit power to bear crosses amidst conflict for the sake of love moving forward in the world, in our own lives, and in the lives of our neighbors. Jesus, above all, we thank you for the great love that you have for us, and we pray that you would help us to see it as more beautiful and more believable than anything else in our lives that gets in the way. We trust that you will do this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.